Welcome to the Love and Respect Podcast, a conversation that changes the way you view all relationships, whether married, single, parent, or professional. Discover the relationship secret hidden in plain sight. And now the intersection of theology and psychology. Conversations between pastor
and psychologist.
They are father and son. Your hosts, Emerson and Jonathan Egerich.
Are you ready?
Here we go.
Welcome to the Love and Respect Podcast. I'm Jonathan Egerich. I'm joined here, as I am each week, by my father, Emerson Egerich. So glad you could join us for episode 40 of the Love and Respect Podcast. Episode 40 of the Love and Respect Podcast, which has an interesting title. My dad sometimes comes up with some pretty interesting titles, and this will be a blog somewhere down the road, a few weeks to a few months down the road. But the title is Three Ways to Murder Your Marriage. Three ways to murder your marriage. And depending on how time goes today, we've already anticipated probably putting this into part one and part two. So we hope there's a lot of good and useful stuff through the combination of these two episodes. And we'll get to that in a few moments. We're going to do a quick review of last week's episode, which was episode 39, entitled Tuesday Night is Coming, A Good Woman's View of Sex. And that was a sequel to a very popular episode that was originally titled Tuesday Night is Coming. And so if you haven't had a chance to listen to that or want to share that with somebody, you know, please do. But first, I wanted to just make a quick announcement. We have no idea what this means. I guess we feel positive about it.
But, we do feel positive.
Well, you feel more positive than I do, but that nothing has changed in that respect. You've known since I was 3 or 4 years old. I lean towards the I like to what do I refer to myself?
The glasses half empty.
Well, yeah, but the glasses half empty. But some sort of I'm a pessimistic optimist, and so you know, in some respects. But I hadn't looked in a while, but we are number 81 in the religion and spirituality category in iTunes, and we obviously wouldn't be there if it weren't for the downloads and the listens that occurred through you, the listener. And so we are so grateful, you know, for that. But again, you know, and just in terms of doing any more in-depth research, I don't know what 81 means compared to 165 or what that means compared to being number 35.
But Rick Warren is like 61 on one of his, Joyce Meyer's like 59 or 60s. And so here we're at 81. So yeah, I was very pleased with that. Maybe I'm a pessimistic optimist. You're an optimistic pessimist. I don't know who we are, what we are, but yeah. I think this is a tribute to our listening audience. They are excited about this as we are excited, and we're growing as a family. Yeah. And it's very endearing to us to hear from so many of you, and we feel like we're becoming family. And you and I are chatting about that, Jonathan. This podcast, as opposed to a blog or even, you know, Facebook, the podcast is allowing us to have kind of this family of love and respect, folks, and it just is meaningful to us in a pastoral sense and in a psychological sense.
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, one thing we're certain of, we do have a podcast, and we plan on continuing to put it out weekly here for the foreseeable future. We do have an idea for a second podcast, which may be exclusive to inside our app, which is a kind of a shorter format, 5 to 7 minutes. And you may see that in coming months, coming years. We don't have a timeline for that, but we want to also provide some kind of exclusive free and paid content. And that would most likely be exclusively free, but you could only get it if you downloaded our app, which again, as a reminder, our app has all of our content in it right now. And certainly nearing 5,000 people have downloaded that and are accessing the podcast, the blog, the video blog, and anything else on our website through that. And so we're grateful for that. But, you know, again, even inside iTunes, there's 50 five-star reviews. I haven't mentioned this again in a while, but it is really meaningful, and I think it does help the podcast gain traction. If you go in there, you can leave a review with written language, plus rate it on 1 to 5 stars. But you can also go in there and just leave a 1 to 5 star rating without even writing anything. And so 50 people have done that so far, but I'd like to see that be 60, 70, 80. And so if you're on your computer listening now on your iPhone or your iPad or other portable device, you can just log right into iTunes and leave the show a review, and we'd be grateful grateful for that. I know whether it's apps that I use or programs that I use, some companies are really explicit about asking for that, and it pops up and reminds you, will you leave us a review, etc. And I did that frequently in the beginning, much less frequently now, but we are grateful to you if you do that, because from everything that I've been told, that can help you know, your podcast and apps, et cetera, gain traction. And so please do so if you haven't done so and have a few minutes to do that, because that's all
that it
takes.
Yeah, because 47 of those are from me, mm-hmm. So I want others to join.
Thankfully, that's impossible to do, but, and so we'll have an episode upcoming here about the lies that make no sense. Anyway, we are grateful for those of you that have done that. But also, just another quick reminder, again, new products in the store, the digital short formats. I know that some of you have already purchased those from listening to the podcast, and they are, you know, in the $4.99 to $5.99 range, and they have a lot of good content with questions, et cetera, that you can do individually as a couple or even in a small group format. And so check those out if you haven't. But enough of the news here in the beginning of the podcast. You know, Dad, why don't you kind of give just the 2-minute review of last week's episode? Tuesday Night Is Coming, A Good Woman's View of Sex, and where you kind of left people with a challenge.
Well, it's based on 1 Corinthians 7, 3, 4, 5, right in there, where Paul is addressing sex. The husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Equal say when it comes to sex. There is a truly egalitarian reality here in the Apostle Paul. Headship of husbands in Ephesians 5, women are not commanded to be the head. We are responsible to serve and die for our wives. They're not the ones responsible to serve and die for us in that sense. But when it comes to sex, the egalitarian equal say is there. And so on Tuesday night, as we say, who decides whether they're going to have sex? Does he decide yes and she decides no? And 40 years later, when they're in their 60s, does he decide no and she decides yes? Who decides? And so we point out the fact that there are going to be these honest differences of opinion when it comes to the sexual relationship. And we address that in our first time addressing the topic. But then we have had these wonderful responses and a great letter from a wife who really set forth her desire to serve her husband, but there just doesn't seem to be any emotional connection from him, that it's really sad. And so we make the point here to husbands in particular, hear the cry of the heart of your wife. Most women want to meet their husband's sexual needs. But you know, you're not going to excite her sexually when you don't understand her emotional needs, her spiritual needs. And we make the simple point that key to turning on a woman sexually is by doing non-sexual things with her as an end in itself. I mean, as funny as it sounds, some women get turned on when the husband is willing to vacuum the living room for her. God has designed women differently. It's not that she doesn't want sex. She wants sex. But in order for her to be aroused, it has to come through the love and affection apart from sex. And that's the irony, and that's the contradiction. Just as we say sometimes to ladies, you serve your husband's sexual needs and he'll connect with you emotionally. There's a buildup in his anatomy. He needs that sex release, and he's so appreciative and feels so honored that he won't shut up talking as you lay there in bed and you want to go to sleep. So neither one of us are wrong. We're just different. But we highlighted the importance of every man to understand the heart of his wife. And if they've got sexual tensions, for him to take a serious look at himself to see if he's really missing the non-sexual component of their relationship.
Again, that was episode 39. And then in the show notes from that episode, it points back to the first part of that we did. And so, again, check that out if you haven't. And again, we always appreciate you forwarding those on to other people as well. But this week, episode 40, 3 Ways to Murder Your Marriage, and tentatively, part one, we'll see how we do with time here today. But 3 Ways to Murder Your Marriage, Dad, an interesting title, and I'm always curious how you come to ideas for some of the things that you write about and speak about. But I know this came to you recently, and obviously you came up with a title based on it. But what were you thinking about, and how did this come to fruition?
Well, as I say in the television series Death in Paradise,
I've never even heard of that, so I'm not for sure where your TV viewing
is. I love it. It's just comical. It takes place on the Caribbean island of St. Marie. The lead character is Chief Inspector Richard Poole. He's from England. He's come to this Caribbean island. He's a worm in hot ashes, so to speak. I mean, he's totally out of place. He wears a suit and tie and in this Caribbean 100 degree heat. But he brilliantly, he's a genius, cracks the mystery murder that happens every week on the island. And he has this aspiring ragtag team of investigators. And forever, every program he puts up on this whiteboard, okay, now we've got to figure out who did this murder, what's the motive, what's the means, and what's the opportunity. What's the motive, means, and opportunity. And that's the whodunit. In all these whodunit types, you know, sex and money are usually the motive, though jealousy and revenge, you know, can swirl around that whole situation. But, you know, what's the motive behind this? And the point that's being made is that people who get away with murder try to get away with it, obviously. But in order to discover who might have done it, you've got to look who has the motive, who has the means, and who has the opportunity. And the means would be, you know, a weapon of choice, a gun, knife, poison. I mean, what did they have available and how did they kill the person? And the opportunity is, did they have an alibi? Were they somewhere else at the same time? Or could they, in fact, have been in the place of the murder that time? And so as I was thinking about that, I'm sitting there, you know what? You know, through the years, that's kind of what I've done when I've heard people say, we got a divorce. And we're going to unpack the fact that, you know, some divorces have biblical justification. But we all know there are a whole lot of people walking out in marriage for some very flimsy reasons. But they do so in a very deceptive way. They kill their marriage. They terminate their marriage. They end their marriage. They murder their marriage. But they come across as innocent. And I thought to myself, you know what? I've got an insight here. I've been able to figure out people's motives, means, and opportunity to murder their marriage. And so that's what this topic is.
Well, yeah. So, I mean,
about.
You started to answer that. I mean, that's what I was going to ask you. I mean, so how are you about to relate this idea of the show Death in Paradise? And this may be the first time that we actually link in our show notes to an additional resource where we're promoting some television show. So Krista, who does our show notes, you can link to Death in Paradise. Apparently it's a popular show and maybe my dad's the only viewer, but maybe they'll have about five or six more at this point.
If it's popular, but it's certainly innocent and family friendly and hilarious to me. I mean, I enjoy it.
Well, we'll see. Maybe we'll have a small but significant uptick in viewership
here.
We can promote
love and respect on the advertisement of the program.
But I was, you know, how are you, I'm thinking, how are you about to relate this to marriage, right? Death in Paradise, this Chief Inspector Richard Poole, three ways to murder, you know, your marriage as you look at this inspector and him investigating murders on this island. So, you know, help me kind of understand, you know, where you're going with this metaphor of murdering or killing, you know, your marriage.
Well, people try to end their marriage inappropriately in an undetected way. In other words, they're up to something, but they're not going to reveal what they did. They're not going to reveal their guilt. They're guilty of the end of the marriage, but they're going to try to get away with this. And that's what this topic is about. But the truth is, I mean, I love the message in 2 Corinthians 5:10, and we all who are believers need to know this. Sooner or later, the text says, we'll all have to face God, our loving Heavenly Father, regardless of our conditions. We will appear before Christ and take what's coming to us as a result of our actions, either good or bad, 2 Corinthians 5:10. And so nothing escapes the notice of our loving Heavenly Father. And I want to preface it by that we can get away with, quote, quote, the murder of our marriage short term. It's always temporary, and we need to say that right up front.
Mm-hmm. Well, let me also ask this. I mean, obviously, we have probably the majority of our audience is those that are married, have been married, thinking about marriage, but I'm sure we have single people, dating people, but we also probably the majority of people who listen to this podcast, we are, as I mentioned, in the religion and spirituality category, probably are Christians or identify as Christ followers, but there are probably some people that don't know, or there are people that know I'm not a Christian, but the topics interest me. As we enter into this topic, this is my assumption. You correct me if I'm wrong, but this where we're going with this applies to those who identify as Christ followers and what come under the authority of the church. Or what language would you put to that? Maybe that's even an inappropriate question.
Oh, no, it's not inappropriate at all. I mean, I think we welcome everyone and anyone to listen. I mean, I'm excited. I was on church for years, and so, you know, I understand that. But I'm a pastor, and people who primarily respond to us, even though the Love and Respect book has made it to the New York Times twice, You know, it's a Christian Orthodox book. It deals with people in the church, and you know, there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of millions of people around the world. I mean, we went to Slovenia; it's a Catholic nation, and we this book has just gotten tremendous traction across the board around the world. So that's where we come from, and it's important because here there are people in the church, as good-hearted as they are, they can be tricksters. They can mislead the Christian community, and we all can be guilty of that. And I want us to highlight that, particularly even people in the church who are watching all this divorce going on, and they're in their hearts are thinking, you know, this doesn't set right with me. This doesn't seem right. You know, my brother walks out on his my sister-in-law, or vice versa. She walks out on my brother, and or my dad, mom, and there's all this stuff going on, and people are thinking, you know, how do we interpret this? Well, in part, that's what we're going to look at today, not for the purpose of passing judgment or condemning or confronting, but knowing, at least having an idea that not everything is what it appears. And a murder, quote, has taken place here, and people are trying to get away with it. And I'm going to help you be able to detect what may really be going on so that in that moment of tender conversation, you can ask some questions, particularly because we're going to talk about a woman today who basically told me how she murdered her marriage and got away with it.
Mm-hmm. Well, and so, based on you kind of indicating there's a story, I mean, I was going to ask, you know, can you illustrate, you know, how somebody gets away with the murder of their marriage? What does that look mm-hmm. like?
Yeah. Well, this woman came to me, and it was stunning. She said she was in a relationship with a man, not her husband, but no one knew about it. And she wanted out of her marriage. And she thought, how can I do this? She's a conservative Christian going to a conservative church. It was in the Bible Belt. And it came to her, 1 Corinthians 7:5, stop depriving one another sexually, stop depriving one another except by agreement, come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And there Paul is saying, don't deprive each other in marriage of sex, because if you do, there's a point at which you don't have the self-control possibly, Satan will tempt you and you'll end up doing something sinful. She actually took that scripture then and decided to deprive her husband of sex. He was a salesman. He was on the road. And she hoped that if she deprived him of sex, that eventually he would succumb to some temptation. Then she could use that as justification to the church leaders that her husband committed adultery. And those of us in the church know that if a person commits adultery, that can be grounds, biblical grounds, based on what Jesus said, and we'll look at that in a moment, that can be grounds for divorce within the church. In other words, church discipline, when it used to be enacted, will not be enacted for a person who says, my spouse has committed adultery and the marriage now is justifiably over. But here's the trick. She had this as a motive, and she had this as a means, the church leadership, to kill her marriage. But she wasn't letting anybody know what she was really up to.
Mm-hmm. And at this point, you're saying that nobody knew about her romantic relationship as well, right?
I mean, in fact, that's exactly right. No one knew that. Okay. And she later told this to me because, you know, people have a need to make confession. I mean, the conscience is strong. People know that what they're doing is wrong and they suppress it. But it came out later on and I was sitting there kind of in utter disbelief in these early years of my ministry. I'm being, boy, you know, people are tricky. And so I'm passing on to you things that I learned from the very people who did them.
Mm-hmm. Maybe you already mentioned this, but so what ended up happening, right? She had the motive and the means. What ended up happening?
Well, the opportunity came because a couple years down the line, I can't remember now just how long, but it wasn't immediate, but he did, in fact, commit adultery. He confessed. It was a one-night stand. It wasn't a relationship. He was a woman came on to him. I mean, it's not justified. He was sinful. He was brokenhearted. He knew the Lord. He confesses to his wife, and she takes that information and went through the church elders. And why did she do that? Because of what Jesus said in Matthew 19:9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, that phrase, except for immorality, is what the Orthodox Christian community has said is justification for divorce. It's what we call the biblical justification for divorce. If your spouse has voluntarily had sexual intercourse with a married person who is not his or her spouse.
Well, I guess on this point, and I don't know if you can go into this, but there is a history here for how the church has handled divorce through the centuries, and I know that you were involved as a pastor. But I'm wondering, even in today's day and age, and we've got listeners or whatever, you know, husband and wife, and they're thinking about these things, and who do they approach? Should it be a counselor? Should it be friends and family? Should it be pastoral staff? But this is this now. Obviously, she's being tricky here based on the story. But is this how this can look? What, that a husband or a wife approaches the church about a situation, and they're asking for a biblical basis for what they're going through and asking for permission or what they should do? I mean, is this what you experienced as a pastor over the years?
Well, and that's an excellent question, more so 20 years ago than now. I mean, we have what we call the grace approach to everything. So one and all are welcomed. And so you have the church opening its arm to anybody and everybody. And so what happens, you're having this phenomenon, like in Sunday school class, these new people come in the church. Yeah, we've been married three different times. Third time around is best, and we just came to Jesus. Well, you've got 40 people in that class who have been married for 40 years, and they're all Christians, and they're struggling. And so now this person comes in, talks about everything's better. Well, we're sending a message that divorce is really the remedy to your unhappiness, and certainly the church is not disciplining for this kind of thing anymore, and because of the legal consequences. And it's a sad day when Christians threaten to sue the church for, let's say, enacting discipline. Although when I pastored, I tried to do it in humility. I remember having a man saying to me, I am so thankful you have restored my confidence in the church that you care enough to confront me on an issue that I'm doing that's wrong. I mean, I still remember that man, because I said to him, you know, in all likelihood, you're probably going to sue me for confronting you. And he said, absolutely not, you know. But it's a new day, Jonathan. And I think to your point, very few churches discipline anybody for divorce now. Okay. And so we're not disciplining anybody. And this is based on what Jesus said, that you confront your brother. If he doesn't listen to you, you take it to the eldership. If he doesn't listen to the eldership, then you take it to the church. But around the world, and people are listening to this, you know, there are still many conservative churches that care enough about people to discipline and confront, and do so because they imitate Christ and they want to be obedient to Christ, and they care deeply about this individual.
So you're saying this is what the church, this is what the Bible says about this issue. This is what the church has done historically, but also recognizing this may not be the way that it's done with somebody's particular church in their particular city, et cetera.
That's correct. That's now. Correct.
Okay.
That's correct. And so the illustration is a historical one, but the application here is to the individual who may not use this means an opportunity to you know, get away with the murder of the marriage, but we're going to see how people will use so many different things as justification, you know, for the termination of their relationship.
But those couples or individual members of a marriage at this point who are listening and have people approach them about this issue, this is useful biblical information in terms of what grounds, you know, do we have for a divorce if we say that we're Christians, right? I mean, so this counsel, it doesn't have to be, well, look, I think you should go talk to your pastor. Here's what I know and here's what I believe individually. Although if you are coming under the authority of a church, right? I mean, this would apply as well, right?
Well, absolutely. On a personal basis, I'm not a pastor now, overseeing a flock of people. So when someone comes to me and I said, well, you know, Jesus said you don't have biblical grounds for divorce here. I always say, has adultery taken place? And is your spouse a habitual adulterer? I mean, even here, there's a distinction between a one-night stand, which isn't justifiable, but that's different than a person who's been shacking up with the same woman for the last 10 years in a habitual way. And I mean, so, okay. And the whole idea is to say to the person, you know, what's your basis for leaving this marriage, given that you say you are following Christ and want to do his will?
Okay.
And that's a question that we need to ask people tenderly and never be afraid of that. And one of the reasons we should do that is we're ambassadors of Christ. And we are to represent his platform, his kingdom, and his quote position on these things. And we're not responsible to force a person to believe, but we are responsible to represent this.
Okay. Well, so that was going to be kind of my follow-up question, whether as a pastor or just a somebody who looks at mm-hmm. the Bible consistently and believes what it says. Now, I guess, what else would you have looked at in this particular situation? And I think you kind of indicated, okay, one-night stand versus habitual adultery. But I mean, I guess I'll ask the question anyway. What are some of the other things that you would have looked at here? And I guess I'd also add, I mean, this— you correct me if I'm wrong, but this sounds like a pretty extreme example, a pretty extreme manipulation. We might call it, this was a murder of the marriage of the utmost mystery, right? I mean, there was, you know, whoa, what's going on here? But we've got everything beneath that in terms of my husband or my wife doesn't make me happy, right? I just want out of the marriage, right? We get in too many fights. I mean, these are all reasons why people, you know, leave the marriage. And so I think all of those issues fall underneath this as well, even though you're using kind of this significant murder mystery example, if you will, to display the point, right?
Well, bingo to what you're saying. And I think, you know, we're going to get into that in next episode possibly where, you know, you see the people following the script, you know, like this, I'm not happy, or, you know, we have irreconcilable differences. There you have even the pattern where people say, you know, we need to separate, they're having an affair, but they don't tell their spouse they're having an affair. You say, I just need to clear my head. We need some space here. And then one of us needs to move out, and then they move out and say, you know, we need to really work on ourselves for a while. And then that'll help us with our marriage. And then, you know, one of the scripts is deny, 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 always deny. And if it does come out that you are seeing someone, then you just say, you're a snoop, you're a wicked snoop. And this just reinforces why I don't want a relationship with you. So you assign blame to them for having discovered the truth about you, because they shouldn't have been pursuing that in an investigative way. And there are all these layers, as you're pointing out, that people will use to get away with the termination, the murder of their marriage, as though somehow they're innocent. And they're not innocent. They're guilty. They're killing their marriage, and they're using means available to them to achieve that end.
Okay. Well, and so again, pastorally or beyond that, what would you else have you been looking at in this particular example that you give?
Right. Well, when people say, well, you know, wow, Pastor, I'm a new believer. I didn't know Jesus said that you couldn't get a divorce apart from adultery. Thank you for sharing that with me. Is there anything else I don't know? I said, well, traditionally, desertion has been another justification. 1 Corinthians 7:15, Paul said, if the unbelieving one leaves, talking to the married, there was a married believer to an unbeliever. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And I point out, traditionally, if an unbeliever just ups and leaves, you're in Corinth and they leave and go to Spain, and you never see them again, then you're free, that marriage, you're no longer bound to that marriage. Traditionally, we've understood it, and therefore you're free to remarry, though there's some debate on whether remarriage was always an option. But I take the position that the divorce, it would be justified, and therefore remarriage is assumed. And so we have said traditionally, adultery and desertion are the two biblical bases for a divorce. And so those people who say, you know, I'm just not happy, we would say, as a Christ follower, that's not justification for walking out on the mother or the father of your three precious children crying over there in the corner because they see right through your inappropriate, deceptive comment. What about our happiness? If you're really concerned about happiness, what about ours? We don't want you to divorce Dad. We don't want you to divorce Mom.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Well, and you also indicated that you'd be looking at something like, okay, the Bible does state a biblical basis for divorce based on immorality, adultery, but in the particular circumstances of any given case, right? And just like somebody investigating a murder, you know, you're looking at, well, what occurred kind of during the opportunity? Was it a one-night stand? Was it habitual infidelity? And where might something like forgiveness come in? So, I mean, just because somebody's committed adultery and somebody, quote-unquote, has the biblical ticket out of the marriage, does that mean that that must be advocated and pursued? So what position do you take on that? The Bible states.
Well, no, exactly right. One of the things is I'd say, look, forgiveness and reconciliation always trumps the technical sin of adultery. I mean, who do we think we are? You know, one night event here that doesn't represent the soul. I mean, who among us wants to pick up a stone? For, you know, those of you without sin cast the first stone. And so it becomes a real revelation to me about the spirit of the person and even their motive when, you know, in the case of this woman, I would have pursued with her, you know, look, this is a one-night stand. He's repented. He's confessed. He wants to go deeper in his relationship with you. And you're saying you're not willing to forgive him. She even said there were irreconcilable differences. And she used the word abuse. And the word abuse is the free pass card. You just have to use the word abuse with women and you get a free pass. Oh, abuse. They don't define what that looks like. It doesn't make any difference. Abuse is the new doctrine and it trumps all other doctrine. If he's abusive, you get out of that relationship. And this is thrown around so much. And it's not because I minimize abuse. My dad attempted to strangle mom to death. He committed adultery when I was 11. The woundedness that I've talked about elsewhere. But here's the thing. There are people hijacking the word abuse. They're using it for their own self-serving reasons because they know they get a free pass on it. And they end up discrediting the people who are truly abused because now, once the truth about their lie comes out, then they end up discrediting other people who truly were abused because they are now suspect as though they perhaps are lying. And people who are truly abused don't appreciate people going around using the word abuse without any definition. They themselves are the only ones who are mouthing it. They're doing it in social media, and there's no facts. And Jesus said, let every fact be confirmed by two or three witnesses. Moses said, let every fact be confirmed by two or three witnesses. Paul said, let every fact be confirmed by two or three witnesses. We don't care. Today, we just say one person shares their feelings, and you can end your marriage. And you're murdering your marriage, and you're getting away with murder. But at the end of the day, you know in your deepest soul, this is discouraging and hurting the heart of your Heavenly Father. And he won't overlook that. He cares too much about you. And one of the things I point out is that we've always heard this, I think most of us have, God loves you unconditionally, no matter your sin, no matter your adultery, no matter murdering your marriage. He loves you unconditionally. But he loves you too much to allow you to stay with that kind of sick attitude. And he will lovingly discipline you. And that discipline will come. It's like the law of gravity. You jump out the window, you're not going up. You never go up. And so too, you cannot, yeah, I don't care how many things you can say, you know, it's a no-fault divorce. And legally you can say, there's no-fault divorce. Yeah, the law of the land can allow for divorce. They allowed that during Jesus' time and Paul's time. But Jesus and Paul are very clearly, this isn't about the law of the land. This is about the heart of God. And if you, that's why Hebrews said that fornicators and adulterers, God will judge, meaning he will discipline them. You are not going to come out from underneath that. Why? Because he loves you too much to let you off the hook. And you're going to get it, the clothesline in the throat. If you're arrogant, he will knock you on your back because he loves you, not because he hates you. He's a heavenly father. If you care for your children, you don't let them go off and do whatever and run into the open street. You're going to do everything you can to stop them. And so I'm saying God loves you too much. He's not going to allow this to happen. So you're not going to get away with murder. Oh, your marriage may end, but you will experience the discipline of your Heavenly Father because he loves you too much to let you off the hook. Mm-hmm. So that's a thing that I always say to people when I deal with this kind of thing, because I want them to know God loves them too much. And why would you do this? It's only temporary. You're not going to win in the long run.
Well, I think that's probably a powerful place to end part one of this two-part podcast on three ways to murder your marriage. And as we wrap up here, what maybe you just left people with something, although there was a lot there, but I don't know, maybe a pithy relationship challenge.
You won't get away with the murder of your marriage.
Mm-hmm. You won't get away with the murder of your marriage. And
technically you can divorce and end it. I think everybody knows what I'm saying. It's a tongue in cheek thing because your Heavenly Father won't get away with it. Mm-hmm. You just won't get away with it. And so those of us who have we're talking about a relationship with our Heavenly Father, not just the relationship with our spouse. And if you don't have biblical grounds for those of us who are Christ followers, this isn't something he turns we have this whole idea that his forgiveness means he's going to let you off the hook. No, he could forgive you, but he's going to discipline you. Mm-hmm. Just like you say to your children, I forgive you. I used to say to you, I forgive you. I don't have any resentment. I have no unforgiveness in my heart. But you're going to suffer the consequences of this, right? Because if you're not disciplined on your own, I have to discipline you in order for you to become self-disciplined.
Yeah. Well, and so the relationship challenge left, and I guess I have even some questions kind of coming up right now that we'll maybe start off next episode, you know, with. But I mean, these feelings, these thoughts come up, you know, inside of me, but I know that other people have them probably as well. I mean, this idea, isn't this heavy-handed? Isn't this archaic? I mean, how does these couple of passages about marriage written 2,000 years ago, does it really apply to me today? I mean, if I'm not happy, can't I leave, the marriage? I mean, this is so antiquated. This, this is there's no way this can apply today. We've evolved, you know, beyond that. And so maybe an interesting way to start off, you know, next week's episode with you responding to what are my questions, but what maybe other people are thinking as well, or even how they respond to people who say that to them when they're trying to challenge people in a positive sense inside their marriage, and people are just dismissing it, you know, like it doesn't matter. Does that seem like maybe a reasonable place to start next week?
Absolutely. Wonderful question. In fact, the culture's head in that direction so rapidly on this very point. I mean, even this week I heard of key leaders in this country on different social issues saying this idea of subscribing to a text 2,000 years ago on certain topics is just deranged. It's lunacy. And so, but Jesus Christ asked the question, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? And I used to think that was hyperbole, but the longer I'm living, the more I'm realizing when the return of Christ comes, there may be very few people who really do trust him. And because they've subscribed to the idea that, oh, it's antiquated, it's archaic, this is old traditional stuff, and it doesn't apply today. And besides, God is loving and forgiving, and he wants me happy.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's the end of episode 40. We're so glad that you could join us this week. Please join us next week for part two of this two-part episode, episode 41. So glad again that you could join us. Have a wonderful rest of your week. Take care.
You've been listening to the Love and Respect podcast. For more information and additional products, go to loveandrespect.com and follow us on Twitter, Facebook, and Instagram. Join Emerson and Jonathan next week for another episode.